Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory, the Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 15, The Body of Christ versus the Body of the State.
20 years ago, I wrote a pamphlet called The Body of Christ versus the Body of the State. It eventually became the 15th chapter in the book, The Covenants of the Gods, which deals with the relationships of man, God, and government through law and the biblical principles which are affected by these relationships. The Bible is about law. It's about God and man's relationship with Him, and the many events that take place in the Bible often include a conflict between governments of men and God and the relationship of men with God. We see it with Caesar, with Pharaoh, with Nimrod, Babylon. Many of these relationships became conflicting with what God expected of men and what men owe God. There was usurpations where governments began to stand between man and God. And the question is, are we free souls under God? And this is a question that has followed us throughout the ages. And one of those relationships that we have with God is through what we call today the church. Now, there are many kinds of churches, many concepts of churches, but of course it's Christ's concept of church that we need to comprehend and understand. And that relationship that we have with that church and with other organizations. One of those organizations is, of course, the state. And there's an opinion the state has as to what the church is, and there's an opinion as to what God believes or states that the church is. And we need to learn to distinguish those two. This concept of separation of church and state has been around for a long time. And what this pamphlet about is a limited study, but also detailed in the basic aspects of this concept of separation of church and state, of ideas such as 501c3 exemption status from a legal standpoint, incorporation status, and how these relate to what Christ is teaching us in the Bible and are related to actual law today. In Romans 13 we see, "Let every soul be subject unto a higher power, for there is no power but of God. The power that be are ordained of God." That is a true statement. The powers that be are ordained of God. But what powers be? This is a conflict that we are always trying to settle throughout history, throughout the court systems. Who has the power? Who has the right? What is the authority in this situation or that situation? And the true powers that people have over other people or over things is determined by what? It's determined by law. And that law is the law of God. This is how governments gain authority. Goliath had no authority to usurp authority and power over Israel. And so it was provided that he was done away with. The same way with other organizations who came in and tried to dominate Israel, and they threw them off. There are times when governments usurp their authority. There are times when we give authority to governments that we should not have given. The same man who wrote Romans 13:1 also says that he would not go under the authority of any. He also says that if you are called while being a servant, care not for it. But if you can be free, choose it rather. They also talk about the perfect law of liberty. It also talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So there's a great many concepts that are complementary to what they are telling you in Romans 13, which is that if you are subject to a higher power, we can let you be that way, but that is not the only way to be, and it is certainly not telling you that everything that governments tell you you have to do, you have to do. It's only what they have the authority to tell you. And this is what we need to look at in relationship to the church. Does the government have authority over the church? Or what is Christ's church? Okay, Article 1 of the Constitution of the United States clearly states that Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This is the same article that talks about abridging the freedom of speech and press and the people's peaceably to assemble and the petition the government for redress of grievances. But the very first thing out of the box in Article 1 is Congress shall make no laws respecting the establishment of religion and prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, that was in there to alleviate the fears that the people had. Most of the people were in opposition to the ratification of the Constitution. It was eventually just adopted by the states, and those state governments, if it had been put to a popular vote, it would have been voted down at the time. But people feared this centralization of government, and they had seen governments exercising authority over their lives in by demanding they belong to certain religions, by forbidding with the Continental Act to have certain religious services that were not Church of England, or the authoritarian Roman Catholic Church that had persecuted people for many years. This was a concept, through the Inquisitions. This was a concept that goes way back to Ambrose, who appears in front of the Roman Senate asking the Roman Senate to persecute pagans because they won't convert to Christianity. But, of course, that was Ambrose's version of Christianity, and which was maybe not necessarily Christ's version. It's difficult to tell in the past sometimes who is the heretic. If you're being burned at the stake as a heretic, it is very likely that the person setting the fire is not acting in a Christian-like manner. So they are probably the heretic, is the one with the match, not the one tied to the stake. Although there probably were heretics that were burned, but God is judge on that. We're not going to deal with that on this issue. We're just looking at the relationship of the church and state and how it should be from a legal standpoint and from the biblical standpoint, so that those two things don't come into conflict. Jefferson had talked about the separation of church and state in a letter. He clearly was dealing in that letter with the concept that we see in Article 1, where there is a bar of the state from affecting the church. That is that the state cannot say this is a religion, that is not a religion. It actually doesn't say the word church, and the word church is something very specifically defined in law, although not by law, because the statutes don't define it. They don't have the authority to, and part of that is Article 1. This separation goes on further to tell us that James Madison said it probably best. There is not a shadow of right in the general government to intermeddle in religion. Its least interference with it would be a most flagrant usurpation. And so that's a pretty radical statement that James is making. But he's doing so because of the fact that they clearly understood that the church has a pre-existing existence and authority over the duties and obligations and the creation of the church by Christ, and that the state can't interfere with that. Is there a biblical concept of separation of church and state that we need to look at as a part of the church? Well, of course there is. The Levites were sometimes called the church in the wilderness in the New Testament. So the Levites were called out by Moses to serve the temples, the tabernacles of the congregation. That's the tents of the congregation. They were in service to the people. One Levite for 10 families, or one Levite family for 10 families. And then 10 Levite families got together in that service, and they picked another Levite. And this is how they eventually got up to the office of high priest. They did the same thing in kind of a local militia for the operation of the other side of government, which was the state. But at that time, the state was in the hands of the people. They had no central government. The leaders were merely titular. And if you look at the original Hebrew, they use specific words that aren't like an authoritarian exercising authority leader. These were the people that were chosen by these 10-man groups of ministers or officers. And of course, when they went to a central government under Samuel, which God clearly opposed, but the people opposed God, we see them going to this top-down authority where the state became this centralized power, where all the people went under an authority which they created by giving rights that God had given them into the hands of this office that we translate as king. That's a common form of government today. So the state is over here on the left, the law enforcement, invasion of armies. They originally took care of this with the militias and this network. But the other side was the Levites who served the temple of the congregation, which was only a tent, and the tents or the homes of the individual congregations. And this was the government of Israel. But they couldn't impose the tithing on other people. It was a tithe to according to their service, as the Bible tells us. It wasn't a mandatory tax. That later on, by the time Jesus came along, they had passed a statute in 78 B.C. that made the temple tax mandatory. In other words, if you didn't pay it, they would drag you into a court. But the system had completely broken down and changed to something radically different by that time. So now we're dealing with the state today is this centralized government that we see after Saul and in Egypt, where there is an authoritarian power that comes down and tells us what we can do. We can elect them, just as the kings were chosen by the voice of the people, but they have this centralized power. The church is still this separate entity as described by Christ, as opposed to what was described by Moses in the case of the Levites. But still very much the same in its duties and its structure in its original form at the time of Christ, which we won't go into all that here. But basically, the church comes from the word ekklesia. There's a half a dozen different Greek words that are translated into church, but ekklesia is one that means called out. So it's a called out assembly, and that's what the church is, just like the Levites were called out. And they were told to live in the world, but not of the world. So you see this separation taking place there. So to keep that in mind, and now we'll look at what the state says is required of the church to maintain its position of separateness or to accomplish its duties as the church from the point of view of the state. And one of these places we see is in the Form 1023. Now, 1023 IRS form is what you file in order to become a tax-exempt organization. It's not for churches, but churches are often using that form because they're told to by lawyers or somebody tells them. I don't know where they get this information, but when we look at the form, the directions on the form, we find something very amazing. What they're applying for is 501c3 status. That number kind of scares some people who aren't familiar with codes. Title 26 of the U.S. codes, there's a number of titles. 501 is the section 501 under Title 26. Under that, there's a paragraph C, and under C, there's a paragraph 3. And that's what they're looking for is the exemption status addressed in that section of the U.S. code. This is the authority of the state, and they're telling you what they have the power to do. Now, those codes may be unlawful, but that's not the issue right here. We're just looking at what they're telling you from their codes and laws. So what is the superior authority here to the state? And of course, it is their codes and constitution. So we're looking at those things. 1023 starts out, application for recognition of exemption under this section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Codes. Under another section down there on the directions is a section called Purpose of Form. So we look at that. What is the purpose of 1023? And under that we find a section 2 called the Organizations Not Required to File Form 1023. So right away we know there are some organizations that are not required to file 1023. So who are these organizations? Well, we read on a little bit farther. The following organizations will be considered tax exempt under Section 501c3 even if they do not file Form 1023. And it clearly states under number A or Section A, churches, their integrated auxiliaries, the conventions or associations of churches. So churches are not required to file. They are considered tax exempt under the law of the country, the law of the United States in their U.S. codes, even if it doesn't file. It clearly goes on to say, some organizations are not required to file Form 1023. These include churches, interchurches, organizations of local units of a church, conventions or associations of a church, such as women's and men's organizations, religious schools, mission societies, and youth groups. So all this related to church are not required to file 1023. These organizations are exempt automatically if they meet the requirements of Section 501c3. Now that's in Publication 557. It states that they are automatically considered exempt. Exemption, we should understand, exemption is a permission to do something that you are otherwise obligated to do or not do. Someone says that you have to do this, but we're going to give you an exemption. The church doesn't have to pay taxes. The money that goes into the church is separate from that money that goes into other charitable organizations, which may have requirements. But the church doesn't even have to file, and it's already considered as if it's an exempt organization. And why is that? To tell you the truth, it goes far beyond U.S. codes. It goes all the way back to at least Augustus. I can show you in the codes in Rome that the church was exempt automatically, mandatorily, by the decree of the emperor himself. And other emperors confirm this. But Christ is the key as to why the church is exempt. And we'll get into a little bit of that. We can't go into all of that here. But now we have two questions that we should ask. First, what are those requirements that they mentioned over here when it says if they meet the requirements of Section 501c3? And that's in Publication 557. And the second thing is, what is included in the classification of organizations? All churches are organizations, but not all organizations are churches. An organization is just something that's organized. It can be loosely organized, tightly organized, but because it's an organization doesn't mean there are statutory requirements. And we read on in Publication 557 of the IRS and the Department of Treasury, if organizations that have a statutory requirement to apply for recognition do not comply with the requirements relating to the exception, application deduction for charitable contributions will not be allowed for any gifts or bequests made to those organizations. Well, some people panic immediately. They think that my gifts to the church won't be deductible. Well, this is only for organizations that have a statutory requirement. Is there a statutory requirement in the church, of the church in the codes? So anyway, we look at IRS also states in Publication 557, in order to determine whether recognition of exemption should appropriately be extended to an organization seeking to meet the religious purpose test of Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Service, maintains two basic guidelines. It does not say statutory requirements. In the state of Oregon, if you want to become a church or you want to set up a church or take a piece of ground off the tax rolls as a church, you need to notify the county assessor with a letter, not an application. You need to just tell them you're a church. And they must take you off the tax rolls. It actually says they shall remove you from the tax rolls. Now, they can take that letter to the courts, the Attorney General's office, who has an obligation to protect the revenue coming from that property from being converted improperly, and he can sue you if he thinks your letter is a lie. But there is no application. And the reason why is this actually goes back to Christ, and it goes back even into the Old Testament, because the Levites could redeem the land at any time. But do the statutes bear us out on that? Yes, the statutes agree with the Bible. if you understand how to read them and read the words correctly. And we'll look at a couple more. What are these two basic guidelines that are not statutory requirements? One is that the particular religious beliefs of the organizations are truly and sincerely held. Well, that's pretty simple. That the practices and rituals associated with the organization's religious beliefs or creed are not illegal or contrary to clearly defined public policy. Okay, you need a creed published in your church. It's not, you can't hold up the Bible and say, yeah, this is my creed, the Bible. It's too general. A creed is a brief statement of what the church believes. And those beliefs need to be, you know, sincerely held. And then you meet the guidelines, no statutory requirements. Also, states in the same publication, if you are organized to operate as a home for the aged, the following information must be submitted. They also state other organizations, like scientific organizations, must show many commands of must or shall are included in other organizations, but not churches. Churches only have guidelines. They don't have statutory requirements. And we see a detailed analysis of these tax laws by Tax Management Incorporated, which was a subsidiary of the Bureau of National Affairs. They state the regulations do not define the term church, and Congress gives us no guidance in that area. And so we also need to understand what the church is. But a brief look at the codes before we go on to what they do rely on to define the church from the point of view of the state. And that is U.S. Title 26, USC's, United States Codes. And we'll look under 508, Special Rules with Respect to 501c3. And those special rules are: new organizations must notify the secretary that they are applying for recognition as of Section 501c3 status. Exceptions are provided in Section C. So we need to go down to Section C and see what those exceptions are. And they say that exceptions are mandatory exceptions, as Sections A and B, shall not apply to churches, their integrated auxiliaries, and conventions and associations of churches. That word mandatory is almost never seen in the U.S. codes. It's not an option. It's not a privilege. It's not an exemption. It's a mandatory exception that churches and these requirements to file, to apply, do not apply to churches. Same thing we find in Title 26 USC 508 under notices. It says new organizations must notify the commissioners. But that is inapplicable to the following organizations: churches, interchurches, organizations of local units of churches, conventions and associations of churches. We see the same thing in Title 26 Section 6033 on returns. Who must file these returns? It says there's a mandatory exception that applies to churches and integrated auxiliaries, on and on. Same thing. We see it also in Title 26 of Section 1 of 508, inapplicable, the following organizations, churches, etc. So we see that there's this mandatory exception because the church is already considered as if it was exempt because of some pre-existing status. This is not a granted thing. But there are certain advantages and disadvantages to filing under 501c3. What takes place when you file under 501c3? And the IRS tells us, again in the same publication, although a church, its integrated auxiliaries or conventions and associations of churches, is not required to file Form 1023 to be exempt from federal income tax or to receive tax deductible contributions, such an organization may find it advantageous to obtain recognition of exemption. So even your contributions are already deductible. You don't need to file. They are deductible. You are not subject to the tax. You are automatically considered that because you are a church. And of course, they have ways of looking at you to determine whether you're a church, but they're not dictatorial. They're just basic, and they are in compliance with Christ. So what are the advantages and disadvantages? Well, in that detailed analysis we mentioned before by that Bureau of the National Affairs, it says the main advantage to classification under 501c3 is that the organization is generally spared federal taxation of its income. Generally spared is not the same thing as automatically considered exempt. Generally spared means that there is some sort of decision-making process on their part. They are also referring to the funds that you receive as income. They're also talking about you being under 501c3 and that you are classified. Now, these are all important concepts in the law, and we can't go into them all here, but these are the highlights of what is the advantages and disadvantages. That's the advantage, that you get to be generally spared instead of mandatorily accepted and automatically considered exempt. So the Department of Treasury and Internal Revenue Service instructions also state that even if these organizations are not required to file Form 1023 to be tax exempt, they may wish to file Form 1023 and receive a determination letter of the IRS recognition of their Section 501c3 status to obtain certain incidental benefits, such as public recognition of their tax-exempt status. That's, you can go into banks. Exemption from certain state taxes, which you really are exempted from already, but it makes it a little easier. Advance assurance to donors of deductibility of contribution, which is just for donors who are of little faith. Exemption from certain federal excise taxes, which you are already automatically considered exempt from. Nonprofit mailing privileges. Now, you didn't have that before. Nonprofit mailing privileges, comma, etc., it says. Well, they're giving you a privilege if you file the application. Whenever the state is giving you a privilege, they're taking something back also. If there's an exchange taking place, they don't give you anything for nothing. They're giving you a privilege. They're going to obtain a right. You don't get entitlements unless you give them some sort of entitlement to you. This is part of the contractual nature of government that we go into in great detail in the Covenants of the Gods. What are the disadvantages? Well, the disadvantages, they state right here in this detailed analysis, the disadvantages of exemption under 501c3 stem from the strict operational restrictions of the church. You are under strict operational restrictions if you file. Why? Because you're getting privileges. These privileges are the dainties they lay upon your table. And if you eat them, you consume them, if you apply for them, if you pray for their privileges, you will give them a certain amount of authority. You will now only be generally spared what you were formerly automatically considered exempt from. You have gone under an authority, something Paul said he would not do. So you're in violations of the writings of Paul by going under these authorities. And maybe you're even in violation of Christ. But we'll have to take a closer look to find out exactly if that's true. We are saved by grace. We know this, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose? Remember, that's why the church is created, is for his purposes. And grace, which has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Pre-existing authority. That word world there actually means constitutional order or government. There's four or five different words in the Greek that are translated sometimes into the English word world, and you have to know which one you're reading to really comprehend it, and your pastor should be telling you. If they don't know, they need to do some more studying. The Supreme Court has held that tax exemptions are a matter of legislative grace. So if you're applying to the government for the grace of tax exemption, you're now operating under their grace instead of the grace of Jesus Christ. We know that we are saved by grace, not by works. There's no work that we can do, no thing that we can do where God owes us salvation. We don't earn salvation. I mean, we're supposed to do works, we're supposed to do His will, but we don't earn it. We are saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is a charitable thing granted by God. Grace is an exemption. God grants the church its exemptions, because the church is under the authority of God through Jesus Christ. As I said before, the Supreme Court has held that tax exemptions are a matter of legislative grace. Well, the church doesn't need legislative grace. It's automatically considered as if it was exempt, and it is mandatorily accepted from having to apply for that exemption, and even the donations are considered exempt because it's a church. This isn't because I've done something. It isn't because the state has allowed something. It's because Christ earned that position many, many years ago. It's actually because of the prophets and the teachings that have come down through us, through what we call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that was established from the beginning. Because that's where Christ says that He had His authority from the beginning. He just came down to save us from our own returning to the vomit of a dog and to the mire of the pig, which we need to define also, but we won't do that here. So, what is the church that it has this special grace of God and does not require the legislative grace of the state? And we need to look at why the state thinks that so. Well, they don't define the church. They don't have the right to, so that's reasonable. But they need some sort of definition. And since you're dealing with a legal entity when dealing with the state, we need to look at a legal dictionary. And that would be Black's. I use Black's Third because that's what my father gave me. But 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th edition all have the same definition. Church, in its most general sense, the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate His doctrines and ordinances. That is what the church is. That's the basic first paragraph definition. It's established by Christ. It's for His purposes, which are to preserve and propagate His doctrines and ordinances. His laws, Jesus told us many times, do this, don't do that. He has many direct statements where He tells us, not to swear, not to take oaths. Above all else, stop the taking of oaths, as James says. He also says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? He tells us to keep the commandments. So there are things that He's telling us to do, and these are His ordinances. These are the things that He has laid down for us to do. There are many of them, and we need to study those things. And most churches actually skip over a lot of those, and I'm not sure why, but we don't. We look for them. We want to know what Christ wants us to do. We know we're not saved by works. We know we're saved by grace. But, hey, if you love Him, why aren't you keeping His commandments? And that's what He says in John. If you love me, keep my commandments. So that's what we want to know what they are, and that's what the church should be telling us, is what His ordinances are. And the state says that's what the church should be doing. So the state is in agreement with Jesus Christ. It's not in opposition to us. We may be in opposition to the state because we are also already in opposition to Jesus Christ. We have to find out what the state's real authority is and what Christ's has given us so that we can operate. The second part of that definition, a body or community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. Now, in that paragraph, we see why the church is separate from the state. It's the same reason the Levites were separate from the state of Israel, is because they're another form of government. They were exempt way back from the beginning because they were another form of government. They had certain restrictions on them, and Christ has put certain restrictions on the church. But it's another form of government until it goes under the authority of the state, which Jesus Christ would not do. He wouldn't appeal to Pilate in that court of law where he was being tried. He said, "My kingdom is not of your world." And that word actually meant organized system or constitutional government, according to a number of concordances and the Greek text of the language. That's, like I said, there are four or five different words in the Greek that are translated into the single English word world, and many of them have no connection whatsoever. So we need to know which one is used there. And that's the job of your pastor, to be helping you with that. If he's not doing that, wake him up. Anyway, so the church is a government. It's a body. It's bound together by the profession of one faith. There's that creed. In the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies, all governments have rituals and ceremonies, and that's simply the procedures by which they operate. The church doesn't have any authority, because Jesus said we were not to exercise authority one over the other, but we're a system of charity and faith and hope operating under the perfect law of liberty, and our ceremonies must portray that. Our holy matrimony, our baptism, these things are our rituals and ceremonies of that one form of government. So this talk of being incorporated by the state is where we become franchised to the state as a person of the state. Well, the church shouldn't be that, because it's a body of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the word corporation, it comes from the Latin corpus, a body. That's what it means. It's a body. And one definition in Bouvier's, which is the law dictionary used in relation most with the Constitution, it's a legal dictionary, it says that a corporation is an artificial being created by law and composed of individuals who subsist as a body politic under a special denomination. Well, the denomination that we operate under is the denomination of Jesus Christ. He named us. He established us. So that's the special denomination. There's really only one church. You have to be careful of this denominationalism, because if you can't all be denominated by Christ. We want to be one body under Christ and under his authority. And there's a way in which we can come together without usurping the individual authority of each individual. And that's what they were teaching in the first century church. They were one body in one accord, and they were operating and doing certain things. We need to look at that, because the church has been corrupted a lot over the years, where people have lost track of what Jesus Christ was originally establishing. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 20, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, or have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For body is not one member, but many. But now are they many members, yet but one body." So there is this original baptism into the body of Christ, which is literally the corporation of Christ. Now, we don't use the word corporation in the church, because it is so used in the state that you would think that we were a corporation of the state if we called that. One basic definition of corporation, besides if we look at blacks, it says an artificial person or legal entity created by or under the authority of laws of a state, the association of persons created by statute as a legal entity. Well, that's from blacks, and they're looking at corporations from their point of view. Of course, we know that we are created by the authority of Jesus Christ, and that we are under that authority in the operation of the church. We're not under any other authority, and therefore we shouldn't go under any other authority by application or contract. And especially with a state which usually only offers an unequally yoking contract. Okay, so we see in Romans 12:5, we also see, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So this concept of being one body, there's dozens and dozens of quotes in the Bible that talk about this one body, and that's what we should be, is that one body under Christ, under His authority, established by Christ, by the definition that we see the state clearly agrees with, because it's the one they use consistently for years and years and years and years, decades, and it's in agreement with what Christ was. So if you incorporate, are there some advantages and disadvantages to that? Well, yeah, if you incorporate, you can do lots of privileges that are given to you by legislative grace of the state. These aren't privileges given to you by Christ, they're by the state. And therefore, they are regulatable by the state. And that rightly is so, if you so choose to incorporate. But if you incorporate to the state, are you still a part of that body of Christ? That's a good question. Can you be still a part of that body of Christ if you incorporate to the state? Well, what's the opinion of the state? Now, we can bring out a lot of different documentations. We happen to recently have done some work with a church in the state of Illinois, and so we're a little bit more familiar. So I'll just read from that. I just grabbed, you know, one code as opposed to the other hundreds that we could draw on. And it's in the state of Illinois, they have 805 as their section, and the section under that is 44, and it states, quote, any congregation, church, or society heretofore incorporated under the provisions of any law for the incorporation of religious societies may become incorporated under the provisions of this act, referring to an act in Illinois, relative to religious societies, in the same manner as if it had not previously been incorporated, in which case the new corporation shall be entitled to and invested with the real and personal estate of the old corporation. But of course now, what was the church before is now in a new corporation, and corporations are literally fictions under authority. Now, one of the most basic definitions of a corporation, if you want to get all the fundamental elements into a corporation, is a corporation is two or more people gathered together for a particular purpose under a pre-existing authority as if they were one person. Now, under that definition, you could say that Adam and Eve was the first corporation. But we don't want to refer to marriage as a corporation, although marriage by license is the involvement with the corporation of the state. Holy matrimony is a corporation of God. But we don't use that word corporation because it's not a part of our rites and ceremonies in the church. We have a different set of vocabulary, but the principle is the same. Now, of course, we know since God pre-existed the state is simply taking these concepts that pre-existed their existence and applying it to their own system in a way in which they deem fit. They have decided to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. They make their own laws separate from that of God, and they rule over their brother as they see fit. Now, all states don't do that. That's not what they were doing in Israel for the first 400 years. It's not what the first century church did. They operated under the perfect law of liberty. But many states do that, and they often grow in power as that power is centralized until they eventually become so corrupt that they are crushed under the weight of that own corruption. But we see that if you are incorporated under one authority and become incorporated under another authority, the previous incorporation ceases to exist. You cannot be incorporated under two different authorities. And that's basic fundamental law. You can't change that because you want to. All governments recognize that, and that's just the way it is. And it's clear that Jesus says, like in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," that's his authority, "there am I in the midst of them." So that's where the church gets its authority. Corporations, also in Bouvier, says all corporations of whatever kind are molded and controlled, both as to what they may do and the manner in which they may do it, by their charters or acts of incorporation, which to them are the laws of their being, which they can neither dispense with nor alter. So if you go get incorporated under the state, that is the law of your being. Okay? That act that they talked about in the Illinois Code there, 80544, is putting you under that authority. They are now going to make you in the image of the state, not in the image of God or the image that Christ created the church. So that's why we see in Colossians 2:7, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." That's where the church should be. It should not be applying to the state to lose the benefits, the grace of Jesus Christ, and go whoring after the grace of the legislature of the state, which is a separate organization, separate, a different government. The church is a government established by Jesus Christ. It doesn't govern like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. Jesus clearly states that when he appointed the kingdom to the apostles. In Luke, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." What's he talking about here? It's very simple. He's appointing the kingdom to his apostles. He clearly said they weren't to exercise authority. He who is to be greatest among them is to be servant to all, which goes back to the original foundation of the kingdom that we see under Moses, which is not the origin. The kingdom goes back to Adam. It's where those men who walked with God, walked with God. That's the kingdom of God, where his will is done. Israel is where God prevails. It's not in a particular geographical location. It's wherever the faithful, the seed of Abraham, walk. That is where his kingdom goes. That is where they should be possessing the land if they really are walking in the faith of Jesus Christ. Many Christians are cunningly coerced into waiving the rights given to us by God because of ignorance. And we need to stop doing that. And our churches, if they were doing the jobs they should be doing, we wouldn't have gotten back here in the bondage of Egypt, which is where we really are in America today. In the United States, the average income tax is somewhere around 40 or 50% of everything you earn, your tax liability. When the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, according to the Bible, they only owed 20%. So the constitution of Israel as laid down by Moses, if they were so foolish as to develop a central government, he tells them that that central government could do nothing to return them to the bondage of Egypt, where they owed 20% of everything they earned to the Pharaoh, and where all the gold and silver was in the treasuries of the Pharaoh, and where they only had a legal title to the possession of land, and were charged also a tax on that. That was the bondage of Egypt. The government of Israel was not to do anything to return them that way. And Christ and Moses told them what they had to avoid in order to avoid that kind of condition or situation. And basically, it was to swear not. It was to make no covenants, to not apply to them. "Call no man father, but my Father on earth." And we explain this in all in great detail in a number of other studies that we have available. But to go on, I've got an interesting quote that I pulled from a guy called St. Anthony the Abbot. I think he was 4th century, so he was probably a part of the real original 1st century church still. If you get back there far enough, you'll find that there are guys back in the 3rd and 4th century who weren't really following Christ. And you have to learn to distinguish those two by just going those two different groups by going to the Bible and seeing what Christ said and applying it, then your minister should be well versed in this. And if they're not, we'll help them out. If you just want to learn from us, we will help you out that way. But he says, this Anthony, the abbot of the 4th century, says, men will surrender to the spirit of the age. They will say that if they had lived in our day, faith would be simple and easy. But in their day, they will say things are complex. The church must be brought up to date and made meaningful to the day's problems. When the church and the world are one, and those days are at hand. When he says those days are at hand, he's talking about some serious stuff going on. Those days, you know. But is the church and the world one? Well, that which calls itself the church has pretty much become one with the state because they've incorporated in the state. They've applied to the for the grace of the state, even though the state told them they didn't have to do that. Somebody told them they're just taking bad advice. They've been paying lawyers too much money to tell them to do stuff that they shouldn't be doing. No offense to lawyers. My father was an attorney, but it takes a lot of lamp oil to find a honest attorney, much less an honest man. And I shouldn't pick on. I know several attorneys that are very good. Some of them have been disbarred. My own father quit the law a number of times. He was well respected in the law, but he found often things going on so corrupt he just could not stand it. I asked him once why he didn't become a politician. He said it was bad enough that he was a lawyer. Or actually, he said he was dishonest enough to be a lawyer, but not dishonest enough to be a politician. And so that was kind of his approach to things, but he still had even problems with being a lawyer at times. And I do know some very good lawyers out there who are pretty decent, honest men. And I believe my father went into the law because of a genuine desire to see justice. And but the legal system today is much different than it was in early America. And Americans are just oblivious to the changes that have taken place in their government. And they need to look at these things. We can't cover all those things in today, but we just thought we would bring some of these things to your attention. I have a great deal more that I could talk on this subject alone. I think we only got halfway through the notes, and the notes are only an abridgment of the information we have available. But you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, and be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to look into these things. God's preaching, God's teachings, Christ's preaching on the earth is to enter into every aspect of your life. And people have neglected it so badly that they have become so unequally yoked. And the church needs to become free as much as anything. The character of a corporation and the purpose for which it was organized must be ascertained by reference to the terms of its charter, and the rights of the corporation to its exemptions must be determined likewise given by the powers given in its charter. The church was chartered by Jesus Christ. It cannot go under any other authority or it loses that. I didn't say that. The law says that. The state says that. They say you don't have to apply and that you're already separate. If you go and apply, you become unseparate. You become one with the state and you're no longer one with Christ. They say that you're no longer the body of Christ. You cannot be if you're incorporated to the state. Now, if you've done that by mistake, we can help you out. We can show you ways. You can't just simply unincorporate and remain the same organization. You need to start over again from scratch. And there's ways to do that. There's ways to operate as a church. Some of them are a little inconvenient. Some of them are actually much more convenient and will lend great substance to your congregation, because there's many, many layers to this becoming yoked with the state and going under this authority where you're getting farther and farther away from the perfect law of liberty. And there are lots of pitfalls and mistakes. I see a number of churches trying to be free churches today, being the unincorporated church, and they're trying to figure out, and rightly so, how is the church organized? How do we hold property as a church in order to do the functions and services that God has given us to do, feed his sheep? How do we do that if we are completely without any property? Well, there's ways to do that, and it's in accordance with the law. It's not breaking the law, and it's also not bending the doctrines and ordinances of Jesus Christ, nor is it breaking them. It's abiding in them and in his grace that is provided for you. And there's just huge volumes and layers to all this. It's a never-ending search for the whole truth. That's one of the beautiful things about the kingdom of God, is there's always something new to learn. And each aspect of the kingdom complements another aspect of our lives. And that's why we need to keep studying and learn these things so that we become a part of his plan, a part of his kingdom. We've looked at all these aspects on the body of Christ that I had that immediately needed to talk to you about. I mean, how does the church hold a bank account if it has no EIN, TIN, no SSN? Actually, your pastors can, to some degree, have social security numbers and be a part of the system in that way, but they need to organize themselves in a much different way. You need to have a body of men who are your actual ministers that are separate from the system. The system requires it. The fact is that if you fulfill the requirements of Jesus Christ for our ministers in his church, for the ordained ministers of his church, you cannot get a social security number. It is actually, the government will not allow you to have one. It's in their codes. It states so. And in our discussions on the ministry and how the ministry works, you'll see that. So if they're excluding you, it's because of the fact that they understand the law. I am just amazed at understanding how these guys have written these statutes. So your congressman is not writing these statutes. Somebody else understands how they work, understands the law, actually even understands the Bible. They organize these laws accordingly. And many of the people who think that, oh, this law is not right and this is unconstitutional, they simply don't understand how it works. I used to think that too. And it's easy to fall into those traps because we have such a terrible misconception of what authority the Constitution operated on, how statutes develop their authority, how governments develop their authority and increase that authority. How do they do that? I mean, they can't just do it at the point of a gun. They have to do it by consent, by covenant, by contract. And these are the things that we are constantly told in the Bible not to make. Thou shalt make no covenants with them. Deuteronomy 7:2. Thou shalt make no covenants with them nor with their gods. You would be amazed at what they mean by the word gods there. And we can explain that in great detail at another time. But these precepts, and Christ didn't say anything different. That's why he's saying swear not. Paul didn't say anything different. Don't be unequally yoked. You know, what agreement do you have with unbelievers? He's telling you something. We talked to you before about the table of government, putting these little privileges and benefits on the table. And if you pick them up, you become obligated, where now you are only spared and exempted rather than before as excluded from taxation. And this goes back to Proverbs 23:1-3. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. They're telling you something here in the Bible over and over again. We could go on all day, but we don't have the time. Until we meet again, peace on your house. And may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.